This morning, let us continue our journey through the book of Daniel, and we're winding down chapter 9. So turn to Daniel's book, chapter 9. Today's message is entitled, Daniel's Messiah, the Prince. Daniel's Messiah, the Prince. Listen as I read, once again, verses 24 to 27. The angel that is sent to give Daniel an answer to his very passionate prayer of confession and supplication on a national level, as well as for himself, knowing that the Babylonian captivity is soon to end, even though the Babylonian Empire is no more. It has been replaced now by the Persian Empire, that second kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, way back in Daniel chapter 2. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So this is for the Jews, very clear, and for Jerusalem, extremely clear. We know exactly to whom this would apply. And notice six things would be accomplished according to my reading here, as I see it, with no gaps or parentheses crammed into the text that don't belong there, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Verse 24 tells us very clearly at least two things are crystal clear. The 490 years of prophecy would affect God's ancient ethnic covenant people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, that's clear. And apparently, at the end of the 490 years, six things would be accomplished. And they're listed there in verse 24. Now the angel is going to give a breakdown of these 490 years. Know therefore, so this is something that can be known, it's not a mystery. And understand that from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto, notice, Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. This says that from the decree, a Persian king is going to make a decree, and several sermons back we looked at the four decrees that are found in the books of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, and we identified what seems to be the decree touching the city, not the temple. From that decree up until Messiah the Prince, 483 years of the 490 years would be accomplished, all would be ticked off. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And all you got to do is read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and there you will find the continual harassment by the local inhabitants who were in the land when the Jews came back to rebuild their temple and eventually the city walls and the city itself. The harassment that they were put under, the intrigue, plots to kill Nehemiah, frustrating the plans, conspiracy, spies on the inside trying to peck away at the morale of the people, and you have men like Ezra and Nehemiah staying the course. They were blessed by two contemporary prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who ministered during this time to the people. All right, that's what that refers to. Now notice, after 62 weeks, at the end of the 483rd year, shall Messiah be cut off. And we're going to look at that word, the definition, the Hebrew word that is translated there. But notice, not for himself. He didn't die for his own sins because he had none. And the people of the prince, now notice this begins to catapult a bit further. The people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the wars desolations are determined. Now this looks at AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the second temple, and the city by the Romans under General Titus at the bidding of his father, Emperor Vespasian. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now there's the remaining 7 years. There's your remaining 7 years to the 490 years. And the big controversy today is, who's the he of verse 27? Well, if you squeeze into this reading a parenthesis or a gap of unspecified time, then the he of verse 27 to the futurists becomes the so-called Antichrist, who's yet to arrive and make his debut on the world stage of history. We're still waiting for the Antichrist to come on the scene. So verses 27 is detached from the entire 490 years by a parenthesis between verses 26 and 27 of an unspecified time frame. And yet the context and the interpretation of the angel never hints at an imposed or a crammed parenthesis of unspecified time. Another possible interpretation, which I hold to, which I think is more in line with the context, is the he of verse 27 goes back to Messiah the Prince. Christ. Christ shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of that last 7 years, at the 3.5 year point, which is exactly how long Jesus' public ministry was, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What sacrifice and what oblation is being referred to? The Levitical order that was ongoing in the second temple, with a high priest, the Levites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, and their judges, that entire system is going to be wiped away and become obsolete and never needed ever again. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9 and 10. So the he of verse 27 is the Messiah, the Prince of verse 26. He will inaugurate the new covenant, a better covenant built on better promises, built on better sacrifice, built on a better hope, and better, according to the book of Hebrews. He shall cause the Levitical order and all that system to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. And Jesus told the Jews when he walked out of that temple in Matthew 23, your house is left to you desolate. And that would be fulfilled some 40 years later in AD 70. Even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, beloved, in our previous two lessons from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, entitled Daniel 9, 24, Fulfilled by Christ, parts 1 and 2, I outline what I believe the scriptures tells us or delineates as six blessed realities that would be fully realized and accomplished by Messiah the Prince at the end of the 490th year, at the end of that particular time frame of prophecy given to Daniel by the angel. They would be fully accomplished by the end of those 490 years of Daniel's prophecy found in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. Each one of these blessed realities, I believe, focuses our attention to the great plan of salvation that was devised by the Godhead before time. Let's look at that verse 24 once again, and let's reconsider. It says to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When I look at that, beloved, I do not see something still yet to be fulfilled. I see things that have already been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, because everything in that verse 24 seems to be Slavic, are related to salvation, beloved, through and through, from start to finished. It addresses sin. It addresses transgression. It addresses iniquity. It addresses bringing everlasting righteousness. It addresses fulfilling and sealing up the visions and the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. And everywhere you read the Gospels or the epistles by the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, they continually reiterate, these things have been fulfilled. The only thing that's dangling on the prophetic tree is the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and splendor to put a period to man's commas as he begins to live and work out his own depravity. Christ will come in the end. The judgment seat will be set. The goats and the sheep will stand before him. They will be divided, and the rewards will be doled out to both sheep and goat. Messiah the Prince would bring each one of these things into a blessed reality by virtue of his act of obedience. Hold your place there and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And let's see where Paul contrasts first and the last Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now that verse 13, beloved, if Christians really got a handle of that verse 13, especially the latter half, sin cannot be imputed where there is no law that can be broken. You got to have a law in order for sin to be defined as sin, in order to cross the line, to commit an iniquity, to commit a transgression, to commit a sin, to commit a fault, whatever term you want to use. You got to have some type of a law from God that states, do this or don't do that. And the violation of either one of those by omission or commission constitutes sin. We cannot build our own legalistic list of do's and don'ts and then slap that upon the consciences of men, and then we define sin. Beloved, you and I don't define sin. The Bible and God define sin. Nevertheless, death reigned or ruled from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the fashion of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Notice, the first Adam was a figure. He was a type. He was a shadow of the last Adam who would come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one Adam many be dead, much more the grace of God in the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Notice the contrast. Adam brings death, Jesus brings life. And not as it was by one Adam that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one Adam the condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto what? Justification. What do we find in Daniel 9:24? We find the issue of sin being addressed. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned or ruled by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace in the gift of righteousness, what does Daniel 9:24, to bring in everlasting righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness or the obedience of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. For me, beloved, all those things mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 24, have nothing to do with a millennial on earth, an earthly political millennial, with Jews running around ruling the world and Gentiles groveling at their feet. Daniel 9:24, I believe, states six things that the Prince, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ would bring into full fruition, my dear friends, when he would be eventually cut off. Go back to Daniel 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Jesus Christ the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Well, beloved, on one occasion, Jesus told the Jews, you were not able to delineate the day of your visitation. Jesus is telling them, if you were very savvy when it comes to understanding your Old Testament, especially this particular timepiece, the Jews should have been able to realize that the one who was standing in front of them saying, I am whatever, was none other than the Messiah, the Prince, that was prophesied in Daniel's prophecy here in chapter 9, verse 25. And all they had to do was do the math, go back to when that decree was issued by the Persian king, allowing the Jews to return back from their exile to rebuild the city walls and the city itself. Do the math. 483 years later, someone should have been standing in front of God's ancient covenant people saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus comes on the scene exactly in the time frame it was ordained that he should walk on this earth. Those who would claim that these are still yet unfulfilled blessings, in my estimation as your pastor, do despite to the Messiah and trample underfoot the very blood of the new covenant. Have you ever meditated upon the words in Daniel 9:25, unto Messiah the Prince, who's none other than Jesus, our blessed Savior? He is called Prince among other titles and other names. Well, beloved, that's my introduction. Let us now begin to pull back the onion skin and the different layers of the onion. Let's trace this title, the Prince. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read a very familiar passage. You normally find this on Christmas cards or Christmas greetings. Matter of fact, in most churches, that's the only time you hear this particular portion read, is probably in a Christmas play or in a Christmas sermon. Daniel chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. So here we see someone's going to be born. Unto us a son is given. Notice carefully, a son is to be given. So the son was already in existence before he is born, a child in Bethlehem stable. Notice, a son's given. What son? The eternal Son of the Most High, the second blessed member of the Godhead. So here, in this little prophecy so far, is the eternal natality of the Son of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now watch carefully, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal or the passion or the fervor of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Question or comment. Some folks say that only part of this has been fulfilled. Just the incarnation that's referred to in the opening line of verses 6. But the remainder of this beautiful prophecy about his rule, his governorship, and the fact that he shall sit upon the throne of his father David is still yet in our future. Well, beloved, that position is bogus. That position is a grave error. In my estimation, that position is a grievous blasphemy towards the reality that Jesus Christ now sits at the Father's right hand, what all majesty, all glory, and the keys of heaven and earth and all authority in his hands. Now, can I prove that? I think I can. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. It says that in this prophecy that he would sit, this child that's born, this son, the eternal son of the Most High, would sit on David's throne. Okay? The question is that real reality now? Is it only half done? Is Jesus just simply sitting on the edge of his throne? Or is he seated well within the throne? Or is this still yet a dangling prophecy on some prophetic tree? Well, beloved, we're going to go to a New Testament source, an inspired New Testament source. Acts chapter 2, you all know the story. The day of Pentecost has fully come, 10 days after Jesus has ascended back to the Father. After the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights on this earth, delineating the kingdom of God to his disciples. He leaves them on earth with marching orders, that they were to start from Jerusalem, work out to Samaria, to Judea, and then to the four corners of the earth, bringing forth the gospel of which they were eyewitnesses and ear hearers to all the events, right? He told them to wait until they are endued or empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, 10 days later, 10 days after they were praying, God the Holy Spirit descends upon the already existing church. That is not the birthday of the church. Nowhere in Acts chapter 2 does it tell you, bingo, the church begins. The church began with Jesus during his earthly ministry. It was small, it was immature, it needed a boost, it was like a baby crawling, but eventually she would stand and she would run and bring the Gospels eventually to the entire Roman world. You don't believe that? Read Romans chapter 16. Read Colossians 1. Read, I believe, Acts chapter 17 or 18. One of the accusations against Paul was, they have turned the world upside down. Was that just simply a little poetic ditty? Or was there reality behind those words? I'll let you chew on that. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 30 as Peter now preaches. Let's go back to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, so besides being a king, David here is called a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that's Christ, Messiah the Prince, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. Now, beloved, listen carefully. He, David, seeing this, seeing the exaltation of Christ to the throne of David, before spake of what? A millennial reign on earth? Jesus sitting on an actual literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, beating nations with a rod of iron? No, no. David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And it automatically leaps right into his governorship, right? And of his kingdom there shall be no end, and that he would sit on the throne of David, according to the Apostle Peter, right here in black on white page, or white paper. Peter says that is a reality. So Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, has already been fully accomplished. It's been fully fulfilled. There is nothing to be fulfilled in regards to Jesus, the Prince, sitting on David's throne. He sits there at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning right now. So Isaiah calls him a prince. Did he not? Isaiah called him a prince. Well, turn to Acts chapter 3. Peter gives another message following a healing. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Now notice with me verses 13. When everybody is now gathered around the healing of this man, everybody's attention has been fully engaged or is now fully engaged. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Jesus go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Once he's called Prince of Peace. Here he's designated Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. Peter calls him Prince. That title, Prince, is laid upon him. Well, beloved, before we can go any further in today's message, we got to define a term. The word that is employed, let's go back to Daniel 9:25. The word that's employed by the Spirit of God in Daniel 9:25, that's translated in English, Prince. Means the following. For those of you taking notes, it means leader. It means ruler. It means to be captain. It means to be overseer. And it means to be governor. And lo and behold, when we just read the Isaiah 9 passage, it uses the word the government. Or his government. He will be a governor. He will be a leader, a ruler, a captain, or an overseer. So when you read Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the governor, unto Messiah the ruler, unto Messiah the overseer, unto Messiah the leader and the captain. These are titles. These are titles given to our blessed Savior. But now, I would like to show you a bit more from the New Testament. Okay? The word prince. Let's now go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In verse 15. Acts 3:15, and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God had raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. Well, we're not going to turn there yet. We are going to get there, so hang tight. This same word, prince, is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 12. If you look on the board, I have two words. And if you look at them very carefully, they're in the Greek. If you look very carefully, they look very similar. It's almost as if one may be a root word or a derivative of the other word. The word that is translated prince here in Acts 3, Hebrews 2, and following, is the word akhegos. But there's another word, akon. The word that is translated prince is this word here. And guess what we discover? The word on the left in the Greek, archegos, archegos, is only used in reference to Christ, only in the New Testament. Only designated for Christ as the title of chief ruler. That word in the Greek means the chief ruler. It implies one that takes the lead in anything, and thus affords an example for others to follow or to imitate. This word in the Greek, only reserved and used to Jesus Christ only. No other earthly person has ever been given that word in the Greek in the text whereby the translation will come forth as the word prince or the word leader. Thus, get this, thus that one particular word, only designated to Christ and Christ alone, implies a pioneer or literally a trailblazer. The one who comes and goes before his own. That's the essence of that word. When it says Messiah, the Prince, the anointed one who comes to pave the pathway. Messiah, the Prince, the one who comes as the captain of his people, the great shepherd of his people, to lead his people. Jesus is not being led by the people. The people are being led as they follow the par excellence leader and guide and pioneer and trailblazer of his people. Now let me show you where this word is used, only in reference to Christ. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 31. Well, let's go back to verse 29 for a little context. Here's Peter now preaching before the council, the same council that's going to beat them and tell them or charge them, no longer do you preach in this man's name, you no longer bring his blood upon our hands. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. Notice verse 31. See the word prince? It's that Greek word. And again, that word, by designation, by God the Holy Spirit, when he breathed upon holy men of God, when they spoke and when they eventually wrote the scriptures, designated to Christ and Christ only in the entire New Testament usage. And again, it means chief leader, the one who takes the lead in anything, and thus affords an example for us to follow and to imitate. It portrays Jesus as Prince, as the pioneer, as the trailblazer, the one who, what, begins the pathway. He's the one at point, leading the way, and his sheep follow him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you another instance where this one word is used, and again, it only points to Christ and no other earthly person. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, 10. Now watch this. For it became him, of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, same word in the Greek, translated prince, of their salvation perfect through suffering. See the word captain? That's the same Greek word. Only designated to Christ in Christ alone. Notice, captain, trailblazer. He's the commander. He's the governor. He's the overseer. He's the one that leads. We follow. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm giving you actually all the verses found in the New Testament where this one word is used. And in each case, it refers to none other than Christ. Ready? Very familiar passage. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Watch. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See the word author? Same Greek word. Same Greek word. Notice, we look to Jesus because he's the trailblazer. He began the race. We follow. Looking unto Jesus, the prince and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice, look to him. Follow him. He's the leader. He's the guide. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's that good shepherd. He's that bread of life. He's the fountain of living water. Look to him and live. Look and follow. In each one of these verses I just gave you, Acts 5:31, Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 12:2, the context is of one who leads the way. He leads the charge. He leads the battle and has finished the work set before you and I. Now, I can hear some in the congregation bring forth the following objection. Pastor, does not also the New Testament call Satan the prince and the power of the air? I can anticipate your rebuttal. And your pastor will say, yes, that's true. But I hope that they are not so foolish to equate any equality between the devil and God. Look at the board again. See this Greek word? See the similarity between these two in the Greek? This word, archaos, I may be pronouncing it wrong, only given to Christ, only him. This word, archon, is given to human leaders, human governors, and to the devil. Once, only once, is it used for Jesus. And I'll show you where that's at. I've got nothing to hide here this morning. Yes, the Bible does call Satan the prince and the power of the air. Yes, he does. Well, what does that word mean in the Greek? Listen carefully. It means a ruler, a commander, or a chief leader. Well, since the devil is the prince and the power of the air, and he has his own little dark kingdom, which is in subjection to King Jesus, in that sense, yes, he is the ruler and the captain and the governor of all of the goats, of all of the pigs, and all of the dogs. I have no problem with that. This in no way contradicts what I'm sharing with you here this morning. It's just a fact of life. However, I find it amazing that this second word is used the majority of the time to describe political leaders or religious leaders and the devil himself. Turn to John chapter 12. I'll give you some examples. Nothing to hide. No contradiction. Jesus is called the prince, and so is Jesus, Satan. And let me also add this little side note. Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the devil in 1 Peter 5 is likened to a lion seeking whom he may destroy. So, you got a lion used to describe Jesus, you got a lion used to describe the devil as far as his method of operation. Bible uses both animals to depict Christ and Satan. But I think there's something very special about God the Holy Spirit only designating one of these words primarily and exclusively to Jesus and Jesus alone, while the other is primarily given to earthly rulers, religious leaders, and to the devil himself. John 12:31, look at this example. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw, see, chapter 12, verse 31, sorry. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, that's a reference to Satan. But it's this word, archon. Yeah, there it is, prince. No problem, it's a fact of life. Turn to John 14, verse 30. John 14, verses 30. Hereafter I will not talk much more with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That's a reference to the devil. A reference to the devil. Turn to John 16, verse 11. John 16, verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Yeah, no problem. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Still no problem. But now turn to Revelation 1. And I think this settles the controversy, or even the hint of contradiction. Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here, this word is used, granted, prince. But what does that verse imply? The kings of this world, political, religious, and including the prince and the power of the air, are in subjection to this prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still no problem. Still no contradiction. Still no real issue to detract from this message. But beloved, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the prince. He's the one who has set the pathway for you and I. Finally, in today's installment in Daniel, Messiah, the Prince, I want to consider, let's go back to Daniel 9, the expression cut off. Now, we're being told once again, my assertion here this morning is that those blessed realities, those six blessings of verse 24 of Daniel 9, finishing the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These six blessed realities would become fulfilled and would become real and would be given to the people of God by virtue of verse 25, the Messiah, the leader, the captain, the pioneer, the trailblazer, who would be cut off, not for his own sins, but the sins of his people. For those of you that take notes, the Hebrew word that is translated here, cut off, is kara. Kara. Yeah, kara. Now listen carefully to how this word is used in the Old Testament and its meaning. Ready? Number one, it means to cut off body parts. Two, same word used to describe decapitation of one's head. It means to cut down, to cut off, to be chewed, and to be taken away. Isaiah says, like a lamb to the slaughter, he was what? Led away to the mount where they would nail him. It is used in two ways in the Old Testament. Number one, God and man making or cutting a covenant. Before we began this message for our call to worship, did I not tell us to turn to Genesis chapter 15? Where God comes to Abram following the great battle of the five kings and the four kings on the plain there of Sodom, and Lot being rescued, and he goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and there he stays, and there he begins to go downhill all the more. But after the battle, Melchizedek comes to Abraham, did he not? And he blesses Abraham. Abraham in turn gives a tenth of the spoils back to Melchizedek the priest. Melchizedek brings two things, bread and wine, to refresh Abram and those who were with him in the battle. And then God says in chapter 15, after that event, Abram, I am your great and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, really? I got no son. But Eliezer, this steward, he's about to inherit all that I have. What will you give me? And God promises that he would have a child eventually. And to solidify that, what did God do? God instructed Abram to take certain animals, and the real big ones, like the heifer and the goat and then the lamb, he was to what? Cut their bodies down the middle and lay them aside, opening them up, exposing the cavity of the animal's body, but the birds were not to be cut in half, right? And the concept of making a covenant, the term that is used in Hebrew is to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. And this word, karath, is a word that is used in the Old Testament to show a covenant made with God and man when they would cut the covenant. Abraham was put to sleep. God comes down in a smoking fire, in a fiery furnace. God walks through the very midst of those cut animals, and God solidifies and seals that covenant with Abram. As Abram is not even a participant, all he did was bring the animals. All he did was to cut them. But notice, while he sleeps, God takes that active role, and he's the one who initiates and seals and confirms that covenant by cutting. And that word here, karath, means to cut down, to cut off, to chew, or to take away. And secondly, it refers to God cutting off his enemies, or to cut off his people. Same word used. Used two ways. And so, beloved, as we come eventually sometimes in our churches, we have the Lord's Supper. And there are two elements that we bring to that Lord's Supper. Bread and wine. And that bread, what did Jesus do to the bread? He took it and he broke it. He cut it. And then he gave to his disciples. So we have that broken bread showing the cutting. Messiah shall be what? Cut off. Not for himself, but for his people. And then we have the wine representing the blood, the literal blood of Christ that was shed for you and I. Christ was going to be cut off so that the new covenant, the New Testament, would be inaugurated and instituted, which Christ brought into being, because he was the one who cut the covenant. So when I take all of this and I put it back into that Daniel 9:24 with those six blessings, what do I see? I see Jesus Christ, the captain, the pioneer, the trailblazer. Hebrews says, looking unto him. Looking unto him first and foremost. You simply get in line and you follow the captain of your salvation. Remember when Joshua was about to go to battle with Jericho, and that person comes to him drawing a sword, and Joshua asks, who are you? I am the captain of the Lord's host. There it is again. I am the captain. I am the prince. I am the leader. I am the overseer. I am the one that you are to follow. And so, beloved, I see these six blessed realities there in Daniel 9:24 that seem to relate to salvation versus an earthly Jewish political Shangri-La on this earth that's still going to terminate in a bloody battle at the end of 1,000 years. That does no glory and honor to Jesus Christ. He's going to fail again in a supposed cataclysmic event at the end of the 1,000-year reign? Hogwash. My Jesus never fails. Now, the Jesus of the world may fail. The Jesus of man-made religion will fail, but not the Christ of Scripture. He has never lost a battle. He has never lost a patient. He's never lost a sheep, and he's never lost one of his own. His integrity is on the line, not yours, his. And so, beloved, I offer to you Messiah the Prince. So by way of application, this ought to make you appreciate your salvation all the more. This ought to make you to appreciate when you read the scriptures and you read portions where you see Jesus in the four gospels going about trailblazing the pathway that you and I are to walk. When it comes to his atonement, that ought to be a precious reality to you. When you do the Lord's Supper and you meditate upon the two elements, the bread and the wine, the body that was broken, cut, if you will, to cut that covenant, and the blood that was shed, that ought to be awfully precious to you, and it ought to motivate you and I to do all that we can to please our Heavenly Father. I know that we don't please Him the way we should, but after hearing this morning, may this be a motivator to encourage you and I to follow Him, come hell or high water, to run our respective races well, to take our gifts and our callings and our treasures and our possessions and to use them for His kingdom. Beloved, I'm here to give you good news. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has won on the cross. He's won the victory, and He sits at the Father's right hand in complete fulfillment to the Davidic covenant and the covenant and the promises made by God to Solomon, that one of their own, one from their loins, one of their flesh and blood, would sit on David's throne. And according to Peter in Acts 2 and 3, it's a reality. And those who say otherwise are either lying or they're plumb ignorant of the scriptures. Let's pray.